Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Last week we started in the book of Genesis. We're going to be going through the book of Genesis over the next few weeks. And last week we started with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and emphasized that there's really no biblical teaching of a big bang. I also believe the Bible is not, it doesn't say there is no gap between 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 of, you know, millions, billions of years, as some people think. But I think the Bible is clear that in the beginning God created, and it wasn't that long ago. And I think that we can rest in that. There are so many scientific ways of dating the earth that put the earth young. And, you know, there's basically radiometric dating does appear to be a problem. It appears to be a scientific problem for long earth day, you know, millions of years. But there's a possible other answer to why it appears that way, and not even all the data of radiometric dating really gives consistent times at all. And there's other issues that could be involved. And the other one is the fossil record, the geological column, which the flood of Noah completely answers that it was laid down in a very short period of time. So I don't think that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Today we're going to be covering the third through the sixth creation days, and my hope is, in going through this, that we would just have a greater trust in the awesomeness of God. That as Christians, we would just really not just look at the human cell like Darwin did, who thought it was as complicated as a ping pong ball, not even look at the human body simplistically, and really increasingly as microbiologists look deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the inner workings on a microscopic level of every human cell. It is because of that new branching science, the ability to study down to that level, that has over 500 scientists signing a document saying that Darwinian evolution cannot explain what we know at the microbiology level. And so for us to just realize how incredibly miraculous we are in everything about us, and in realizing that God created us this way so that we could also give honor and glory to Him as the Creator, instead of worshiping other parts of the creation. In fact, the judgment of God falls on those who worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so I want to pick some statements last week that I made too. I said Moses wrote about 1,500 years ago. I said that last year. I meant 1,500 B.C., and I did notice it was like, I know I said something wrong. I can tell by your faces I said something wrong. And so you can actually, when I say something really bad like that, you can kind of go, Kevin, stop, and then they don't have to edit the tape, and it's okay. Also, I mentioned that the Genesis is quoted 60 times in 17 books of the New Testament instead of the 17. There's 27 books of the New Testament. I meant to say 17 books. And also, when I mentioned that, you know, the creative force of God, and see, the Bible doesn't talk about God being a creative force. That seems like an impersonal, like E equals MC square God. But God's not an impersonal God. In fact, the Bible doesn't use that very specifically, because he portrays himself as a personal God, wanting a personal relationship with you, and actually with everybody. He created us. Some people, you know, paint it like God created us because he was lonely and he needed some friendship, and we're such wonderful people. I completely reject that, because the very nature of God is the fact that he does not need anything. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. If you can create anything, then what value is there to gold or anything else, or even human beings? If he's all-powerful, all-knowing, he doesn't need anything. What he wanted to do is bless us with being able to experience his love forever. It's all about his love for us. It's not about us being needed by him so he can... Someone even said that, you know, he wanted to create us in his image so that he could see himself in a mirror. No. We're talking an almighty God. So let's cover the verses we did last week as the lead-in in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And, you know, day sometimes does mean more than one day. It uses that even in Genesis chapter 1. It says, you know, it uses it in other than it. But when it says day, evening, and morning, I think the Lord knew and anticipated the debate we'd be having in the 20th, 21st century. Evening and morning. And so this created without form and void mass of earth before it was perfected into what we're living on, you know, actually before the flood and then now, was somehow a spinning mass. There was a light before the sun and the moon, before the sun actually, and the reflection of the sun from the moon onto the earth. And there was a morning and an evening, and it was a day. And I really think that God is making it quite clear through Moses, who was experiencing day and evenings, that we were talking about a day. And the people that want to, you know, finagle something else are just simply trying to do so because they think that the earth's been around a long time. It's very probable that the sun might have been present in its mass at the time because the earth was, you know, in the solar system spinning, but God could have done whatever. But if the mass was there of the sun, but it wasn't, you know, it hadn't been fired off to be the sun yet. It could have been just the mass and not yet lit off in the way that it creates the light and the heat that we have today. And then in verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament, and this is King James, New King James, actually, and actually King James too. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Very much confusion about what this means. We're going to cover it in a little bit more detail when we go to the flood of Noah. Some people believe firmament means that there was waters, misty waters, circling the globe that was the canopy that covered the earth. I totally, and we'll cover it more in the flood, but I really don't think that's what the Bible is saying here. And actually, part of it is because of this word firmament, which meant something different in King James day than it does now. It has that mystical kind of cloudy thing, it, you know, paints in our mind. But that's not what the Hebrew word means. And in fact, the Hebrew word is rakia. And that's why the New American Standard, if you have a New American Standard, it says, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. It literally means expanse. In the Hebrew dictionary, the Brown's Driver Briggs, very respected Hebrew dictionary, says the word rakia, which is translated firmament or expanse, is an extended surface, solid, an expanse, flat and base. You know, it had that kind of connotation to the Hebrews. And then I'm going to say that I believe, and we'll cover this a little bit more, but just to let you know where we're going, we know from verse 2 that the earth had waters. It says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was covered with water. It was a cold planet. The evolutionists have that this hot swirling gas collapsed down on top of, you know, and became the earth, and it was all molten and cooled over millions of years. And by the way, if that were true, there would be not a stitch of gold or lead or any other heavy element on the face of the earth. It'd all be at the center, if that's how it was. Because everything dense would be in the center and everything else that's not dense would be on the outside. And they try and say, well, you know what, it got here through volcanic eruptions that erupted out. No, there's not any extra gold around volcanic eruptions. There's, you know, on and on and on. There's so many arguments against it. So the earth was without form and void and covered with water. And what God did, and I think that what's being said here, and there's a handout of, was there a canopy surrounding the earth before the flood? It's also on our webpage in the creation evolution section of our handouts. The answer is I don't think that there was a canopy of vapor. And what God is saying is he laid a crust, a granite crust that separated waters from below the crust to above the crust. And we'll cover that as we go through here and in our flood chapter later on. But let's look at verse 14 to also look at the difference between let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 14 says, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So in Genesis 1, there are two expanses. There's the expanse of the heavens, and in the expanse of the heavens, it means the Bible is talking about expanding. The expanse of the heavens has the stars and the planets, the galaxies and everything in them. But just expanse that separates the waters is the expanse associated with the crust of the earth that had large amounts of water underneath it and large amounts of water above it. Then God said, going to verse 6 again, let there be an expanse And I'm going to say, just to help it get into our minds, because it totally fits with the flood of Noah, that there was an expanse, a crust of the earth in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Let there be some waters under the crust and some waters above the crust. So why do I say that? Is there any indication that the Bible says that there was waters under the crust? Yes, let's turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. You know, and it is kind of tough to know that all this is pointing to what we learn more about the earth when we go to the flood of Noah and what happened in the flood of Noah. And in Genesis 7, 11, it tells us how the flood occurred. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now my job in the nuclear Navy was, working on steam equipment, turbines, steam generators, and to create... and basically what you're doing is you're boiling water so it can go through a turbine so that you can condense the water and send it in the cycle again. And what all water is that's condensing is rain. I mean, that's, if you could see inside the pipe and the condenser, you'd be seeing it rain. When we look at our world, when it rains, it's because heat is heating up some of the ocean and causing the latent heat of vaporization. And that latent heat of vaporization goes up and it looks for some cold air to take the latent heat of condensation out of it so that it drops as liquid moisture. And that's the vapor cycle that the Bible actually even talks about. So if there's going to be global rainfall using that steam condensing rain model, then the entire earth would have been cooked. Does everybody follow that? You would need the amount of heat to boil, billions of gallons of water. And then you have to have a way of removing the heat to get it to rain. It didn't happen that way. What happened, what the Bible says happened, is that a bunch of water under the crust broke through the crust, and the weight of the crust down on that water, along with other forces that we'll get into in the flood, ejected fountains of water. And now as the water is escaping from underneath the crust and the crust is pushing down on that water, it's jettisoning fountains on what was, we'll talk about this, 47,000 mile crack around the earth. And that was creating some that's jettisoning from that crack with enough energy to go up into space and come back down through the windows of heaven, falling down on the earth. But creating global rainfall. Not the vapor cycle rainfall, which would have cooked everybody, but a rainfall like lighting off your sprinkler and going and playing in the sprinkler. Does everybody follow the difference there? So the Bible is clear that there was fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, people are confused about the windows of heaven, but some of this stuff went up into space, came back down, buried woolly mammoths, chewing on vegetation, getting buried within a very short period of time, standing up, dying standing up with broken leg bones, broken ribs and shoulder bones, not finishing what they're eating and being flash frozen so that their stomach contents haven't even digested. The most famous of the woolly mammoths found in Russia. Now, without exception, elephants and all animals do not die standing up. And so they got frozen as this windows of heaven were bringing down water that had just frozen in space along with carbon dioxide that was turned into dry ice and came and froze them. Fish were frozen and were found. They were blowing up to make a road in Siberia. And when they were dynamiting the road, they opened up this ancient river and the fish frozen in the act of swimming. Oxen that were frozen in the act of running. A herd of oxen that they found that the dogs were already eating on the heads of those. Dogs eating on the heads of mammoths. There's a lot of evidence for this global flood that we'll expound on later on. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis, another verse that indicates that there was waters escaping during this time. How did the flood stop? It says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark because everything else died. It was a global flood. Again, unlike Hugh Ross says that it was just, the Bible is only talking about a flood in the Middle East. God is saying, I cared about the people that were on the ark. Everybody else is dead. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. And the waters would have subsided as the crust was coming up out of the earth as the compression event was occurring that we'll talk about. But it created massive wind around the world. The fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And so I think the Bible is clear. What God is saying is that, going back to verse 6 of chapter 1, and we will give more evidence of this when we get to the flood of Noah, it says that God said, let there be a crust. I think it's this expanse is a crust in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the expanse, divided the waters which were under the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. Now that's the tough part, because how would he call the crust heaven? A couple of pastors have thought that, well, you know, before the fall of man, heaven was on earth. I mean, everything about earth was in a heavenly kind of realm. Well, maybe not. And it goes, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Dr. Walt Brown, who I've alluded to, who has come up with this hydroplate theory of the flood based on the Bible, he went to Jerusalem in 1990, June 28th of 1990, to talk to the dean of the Hebrew University. And he asked the dean, the handout over there is voluminous in dealing with all the Hebrew issues here and all the different theories about what it really means here. And he asked this professor, what did it mean, these Hebrew words of expanse and heaven in chapter 1, verse 8, what did it mean in Moses' day? What is the most that we know about it? And this is what he writes, what Dr. Brown writes in his book. To my surprise, he suggested Rabbi Yitzhatsky's three alternate translations, which he deals with in his handout, which you can get on our website, or at Dr. Brown's website at creationscience.com, which I had previously studied. And then he deals with the words, and then Dean Klein said that rakia, which is expanse, the Hebrew word for expanse, might well have been the earth's crust below which was liquid water. You know, the guy that teaches Hebrew at the Hebrew University in Israel says that his understanding for it to say, and the expanse was called heaven, could totally fit into the fact that what was really being described there is that there was a crust being made with water underneath. And I know that's hard for us, and it's one of those things we'll probably get a total lesson on when we get to heaven. But going to verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens, and this is, it doesn't say the expanse, it says heavens, meaning atmosphere, be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. See, and we know the crust of the earth was granite. And I'm sure that before the flood, that granite, God created a layer of topsoil, because we know there was plush vegetation before the flood. And so it was granite with topsoil, but it was granite and that covered the earth. And which, by the way, granite itself really frustrates evolutionists, because there's no way that granite could have formed through a molten earth that cools off. In other words, all the things that go into granite, there is no way to mix them all up and in any way, shape, or form to melt it back down and somehow combine them so that when it cools off, it's still granite. So in other words, granite could not have formed from just the natural processes of the cooling of the earth. So anyway, this granite's there, and it's because it's relatively flat, even though it separated waters that were below and from waters that are above, it was still flooding the whole earth. The whole earth was still covered with water. So God says we need to separate the waters. We need to gather the waters in one place. And how could that have happened? Well, it could have happened by the granitic crust. You know, and actually, because of the pressures involved, it would have gone down. And the Bible talks about how the earth is really situated as pillars to the foundations of the earth, that there's pillars. And it uses the term pillars, like a pillar in a socket, the same way that the temple was made. And so if the granitic crust dipped down and touched the mantle through this subterranean water, there would have created low places in the crust where the waters would have run into, and then that would have allowed dry land to appear. The pre-flood earth did not have Mount Everest-sized mountains. It would have had relatively low-elevation mountains and relatively shallow oceans. And that would have created an entirely different climate to the entire world, because a lot of our climate is based on wind patterns, which are all based on the topography of the ocean, of the Earth's surface. It's dry in eastern Washington because the air and moisture that got picked up from the ocean has to go over mountains and dump on this side, and then it's nothing left over on the other side when it warms back up going over the high mountains. And so there would have been a much different environment on the earth, which is why it would have been much easier for very large dinosaurs and animals and all the plant vegetation and gigantic things that were growing all over the earth. There were gigantic everything. Dinosaurs are gigantic lizards. It was a different world before the flood. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So we know from Scripture that the earth has been completely flooded twice. Once during the second day of creation, before God caused this seas and dry land to appear, and once at the flood of Noah. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. So thousands of seed-bearing plants and trees were formed in an instant of time, allowing us to eat. In fact, I brought this pine cone out of my yard yesterday. And tucked into these little places is just a little seed. And I think this one lost all of its already, so another tree is going to grow. But if I could pick a seed out of this little thing here and hold this up and think, and the evolutionist says happened by chance because they believe in the religion that there is no God. And it doesn't matter what facts are, they're stuck on religion. They're stuck on what the priests have told them that they have to believe. But think about what's contained in that little seed is the knowledge on how to turn dirt into wood. You know what? Intelligent human beings don't know how to turn dirt into wood. And not only does it know how to turn dirt into wood, think about this is why I'm challenging you, especially with your children. Don't just say as your children are at your home, "Oh, there's a tree, there's a fish, there's a lizard." But say, talk about the awesomeness of the creation down to details of the way they have been made. Tell them that tree, that little seed goes in there and with a little bit of water knows how to turn dirt into wood, and that wood has been designed to be able to be in our houses for hundreds of years. It will survive when dried out. Hundreds of years. And when that tree is going up, it actually knows how to put its roots out for the most part, except when we have our major windstorms. And even when our major windstorms, most trees stand up. How did they know that? How did they know how much they would have to be stuck in the ground to survive a windstorm? Did they know through evolutionary processes that they would blow down if they didn't have root structures that are out? In fact, the ones that blow down, usually it's because one of their roots has been damaged or broken in the past, because otherwise they're perfectly engineered. And when they do partially turn over, they actually know how the forces of gravity are working, and they go into an engineering mode where they say the bottom of the tree needs to punch in more cells, cellular structure of cellulose, to tip that tree up and also send out another root structure, because I need to tie down more like tying down a telephone pole. I need a guide wire to hold me up because I'm partially pushed down. And more incredibly than all that, it knows how to put out green stuff to turn photosynthesis, to breathe in carbon. Where did the carbon dioxide come from? There had to have been living things. There has to be living, breathing things to let trees live and breathe. But you can't have living, breathing things without trees that are living and breathing. The tree breathes in the carbon dioxide, breathes out oxygen. Living things breathe in oxygen, breathe out carbon dioxide. Which came first? They had to all be there. This is not just we all evolved. It's too complex for that. On a submarine, we're breathing out oxygen. We can't take trees down with us. And so we have to build this machine, what we call the CO2 scrubber, using a chemical amine, spraying it in the air so it likes carbon dioxide. Then we have to heat it up and pump it overboard. We have to do all this stuff as humans, and it's nothing compared. The technology is like child's play compared to photosynthesis that God created. We try and make a heart the human heart, what it does through life, how many billions of gallons it pumps, and how it's variable speed and doesn't need maintenance for decades for most people. Knows when to speed up, slow down, all the stuff, feeds itself with the life that it's pumping. And we think it happened by chance. What fools we are. And all because we cannot stand the thought, in the beginning God, and He created and breathed things into existence by His infinite power. It's, you know, in every single seed, create fruit, which is really for us, that a banana is made. I eat a banana, it gives me energy. Oh, study it down to the microscopic level, the ability for the human body to split apart all the proteins and different things that are in a banana that allows me to get any energy from it. In fact, there's some things we can't eat that other animals can, and other animals can eat things we can't. And it's because we have the key. It's like a chemical key, like a complex lock, that we've been given a key to fit right into the hole of food. And if it fits perfectly and all the tumblers line up, then you can unlock and you can get the energy from that food into your body. If you don't have the proper shape key for that particular food item, then you will not be able to eat that and survive. You can't eat grass. The cow can, because we don't have the key for grass. But the cow does. And what came first, the keyhole or the key? It's amazing what God has done. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And many of these things require bees and other animals, or they can't live. Which came first, the bee or the tree? The tree or the bee. And you can say what came first 1,000 times. And the only logical answer and answer to all those for everything that lives is they had to have both basically come within the same time, which is evolutionarily impossible. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So these things were developed fully mature. Some people are bothered by that. Well, you know, the grass, I mean, it would have taken, that's the seed. You know, God would have had to do the seed. It took some time to grow, so it would have been more than a day because it takes a few weeks to. No. How long did Jesus take to make the fishes that filled up the basket that went and fed the 5,000? I mean, the basket had fish that materialized out of nothing. Bread that was already cooked, ready for the people to eat out of nothing. He's in Peter's boat, and he says, Peter, throw your net there. I'll show you who I am. Full of fish. Instantly, the God that we serve can breathe into existence anything right now, which is why we take such joy in knowing that He can truly, if He wants to, save us from sin. He can forgive us from sin because He is so powerful that He can judiciously do so because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And actually, I want to emphasize too, in the foolishness of evolution has its consequences, because when our scientists think that we got here by time and chance, then they sit there and go, well, I'm smarter than time and chance. I'll start messing with this stuff. I'll mix this gene with that gene, and we'll make a super wheat crop, and we'll make super corn, and we'll make super whatever. And you know, the Europeans, I think, are way ahead of us. They think that it's foolishness to mess with the stuff, and it is foolishness, because what God made was good. And in our foolishness, if we start messing with it, we could end up with, I think the Bible talks about famines, pestilence, diseases, to the point where all humans nearly die on the face of the earth. And what will some of that judgment come from? I think it'll be from genetically engineered foods that cause all kind of havoc in the human body, because He made the human and He made the food and He said it's good. And we start messing with that, we're messing with God, who is a much better chemist than we are. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Now, you know, again, it's not talking about the expanse of the crust, what I think is the crust, but now it's talking the expanse of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be signs and seasons for the days and the years. So God made the sun and the moon, we are going to go on to say, for signs, seasons, and for time, days and years. And so signs, I think, and there's a video that we've shown called Privileged Planet. And the people that put together this Privileged Planet from the Intelligent Design Group, they said, isn't it kind of amazing where we're located in our galaxy and where we're located within the solar system and exactly how far away we are from the moon and the sun? that we can actually, the only way that we can really investigate our solar system and universe is because of exactly where we're placed in the galaxy. And that we're even able to understand our sun because the moon is the perfect distance away from the Earth, so that when it gets between the Earth and the sun, we see the exact just corona around the sun, that it blocks out the sun so that we can study the sun. Otherwise, we'd never be able to study the sun. And what does God say in Romans chapter 1? They're going to be without excuse because what can be known of me is known in the creation. And he's actually put us on this planet in a way that for signs that as the more we study, the more we should come to grips with, wow, somebody intelligent designed us. It's for signs. The exact distance that lets us do a solar eclipse, lunar eclipse, the things that, it's all for signs. It's also for seasons. Meaning, at this point in time, that the Earth, which is just a globe, and there's a reason it's at an angle, because the Earth is 23 and a half or thereabouts degrees tilted. So when it's going around the sun, we shift from winter to summer. Because when the sun is on this side, with this orientation, when the sun's on this side, the northern hemisphere is having summer. But when it's on this side, the southern hemisphere is having summer for seasons. So when God created the Earth, it had that orientation on it, which we'll get into in the flood. It's important to realize before the flood, there was this orientation. Up in Alaska, there would have been totally dark nights, which is why it's impossible, unless the Earth has rolled, for there to have been palm trees, as there are in the Arctic Circle area. There are palm trees with their roots in the ground. They weren't transported there by some flood mat, but there were palm trees that are still there. They're digging them up in the permafrost. Well, palm trees can't live where there's no sun up in those northern latitudes. So in that time, the seasons were all the way back here. So the Earth has rolled, and we'll talk about how the Earth has rolled. The axis hasn't changed, the orientation of the axis, but the Earth has rolled. And that's why mammoths are frozen in Siberia with vegetation that can only grow in southern latitudes. And it's impossible that they were eating up there in the Arctic North these plants that don't grow there. And we'll cover that when we get to the flood. Verse 14, and let them be for signs and season, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And stars upon stars, billions and billions. In fact, in Jeremiah, in promising that there would always be a Jewish people, and that there would, to the very end, be a Jewish nation, he promised that, he says, if you can ever figure out how big the universe is, then I will dump Israel as my people. So if we ever were to find out, and we can't, it's just beyond comprehension how vast this universe is and how many billions and billions of star galaxies there are. And I alluded to this last week, and I'll cover it again this week in a little bit more detail about the moon. How did the moon get there? Well, the evolutionists, they say, well, the moon could have spun off from the Earth. Well, no, the moon couldn't have spun off from the Earth. If it would have spun off, it would have spun off from the equator, and it would have been in the same orientation as our spin. It's not in the orbital plane. It's too highly inclined, and the elements are too dissimilar. It didn't spin off from the Earth. We've gone, we've sampled the moon. The moon's different than the Earth. God made it that way so we could get a clue as a sign. They say, well, the moon was torn or captured. You know, a moon was just coming by looking for a planet to help out. And so it's winging by and it says, oh, I think I'll be around Earth. Well, from the orbital physics, if you're capturing something, it doesn't turn into a nearly perfect orbit as far as how far away it is from the Earth at any time. It's going to be a highly elliptical. It would whip way around if we captured it. So that's not it. They say that it formed by the debris splashed up from being hit by a Mars-sized impactor. So supposedly Mars came and just slammed Earth and then spit out the moon. Well, if it just barely glancing blows to the point where it hasn't just destroyed and spun the Earth big time, then there would have been a debris pile. There would be all kinds of debris. There's not. There's just a moon. And if it hit it strong enough to really eject the mass of the moon, not only would it not be in an almost perfectly circular orbit, But the Earth, we'd be a little bit dizzy. We'd be on a merry-go-round here on the Earth. This thing would be spinning. By the laws of physics, we'd be going nuts here. And there's other things. All these explanations have many other problems. And in Nature, the science magazine Nature, 25 September 1997, Jack J. Lesier, I hope I'm saying that right, he wrote an article because, you know, they've been trying to come up with things for decades. How did the moon get there? And this is, and he wrote an article in Nature magazine, volume 389, that says, it's not easy to make the moon. And then he jokingly says, after all these problems, self-admitted problems, he says, the best explanation for the moon was observational error, that we're in error when we are observing it. He says the moon does not exist. The best explanation for the moon is that we're deceiving ourselves to see it. It's not there. That's not a Christian saying this. This is just a scientist saying there is absolutely no way that we can explain that it's there. But it is there. So Walt Brown goes, but the moon does exist. If it was not pulled or splashed from Earth, was not built up from smaller particles near its present orbit, was not captured from outside its present orbit, only one hypothesis remains. The moon was created. And from a very reliable source, we know that to be true. It was created. And one final thing is that the Earth, one of the signs is it gives us life through the tidal actions. Through the tides coming in and going out, giving us tidal pools, all kinds of extra life because of that. And one of the things that it does is ever so slightly, every year, the moon moves farther away from the Earth than it is, a couple of centimeters. Because the gravitational attraction between the moon and the Earth, and with how the moon has a different attraction to the center of the Earth than it does the far side, and how it kind of, we actually are affected, the crust of the Earth and everything is affected by this action, and it moves, and there's movement. And so what's happening is the rotation, and this is not disputed. I mean, every physics scientist agrees with what I'm telling you. This is not some weird thing, that the rotational energy of the Earth spinning on its axis is being imparted through this gravitational attraction, is being imparted onto the moon. And the moon is taking that energy that the Earth is giving up, because the moon's slowing us down. This attraction is slowing down ever so slightly our rotation, and that energy is, because conservation of energy is true, that energy is being imparted to the moon to make the moon go faster. Well, when the moon goes faster, it's moving away from the Earth every year about 2 centimeters. Now, you can take, through calculus and physics, you know, just the physics law of gravity, just gravity, and then applying calculus. And you say, okay, well, the moon is this far away from the Earth right now, and there's this attraction that goes on by gravity. It's only gravity. So let's spin this process backwards in time. Like, how far away was the moon 1 billion years ago? You know, how far away, if we're doing this, how far away was the Earth or the moon from the Earth 1 billion years ago? It's just about crashing into Earth. So in other words, by the laws of physics, just simple physics, if gravity has not changed, and that's an assumption that gravity has been constant, then the Earth-Moon relationship is less than about a billion years old. And that's like, it's crashing into us. It would have destroyed everything on the Earth by being that close. I mean, we think we got tides now. I mean, it would have been ripping the Earth apart all the time because of the gravitational attraction. So in other words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and on day 4, He created this moon, and boom, it's there. And there is, and the science puts it there as a miracle, and there's no other explanation. Verse 17, it says that God set them, the sun and the moon, in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens. So in other words, this is another term for our atmosphere. The face of the expanse of the heavens. Let the birds fly in our air, is what He's saying. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So, you know, this definitely doesn't go along with our Darwinian tree of evolutionary life. God created on the same day everything that's in the oceans and all the birds. And he did it by their kind. Now, we have to make sure that when we're talking to an evolutionist and they go, "Oh, we've discovered a new species that's evolved." Well, a species is a man-made term. They'll say, well, like, you know, okay, we found another species of dog. No, it's still a dog. Do you understand? You know, God says he made everything within its kind. A fish will always, according to the word of God, will always be a fish. It has been engineered to always be a fish. Its DNA, the more we know about DNA, DNA is a factory. It's a factory with tremendous, in fact, I brought here, and again, this is just a way of looking at it. This guy right here, I'm a backyard mechanic of sorts. This is how to fix my car. One car, one type of car. And it isn't really as voluminous as I would want it to be at times. And this was actually made by intelligent people. This was not that someday in a print shop somebody blew up something and all the print shop came down and created all these engineering figures. See, these are figures. You look at those. Do you think time and chance made that, or did something intelligent make those figures? Look at those. Look at that wiring harness and stuff. Intelligence made that. And you know what? Even then, they made some mistakes. And this is just how to fix a car. It's not how to make a car. It's not how to repair a car. I mean, repair it by itself. I mean, wouldn't you wish that those intelligent people would say that we're going to design your car so it fixes itself? Yeah, that's what I would want, at least to make it free when you send it in to get it fixed. And see, again, the foolishness of an evolutionist who can look at the human body, or a fish for that matter, and when I cut my cells in my hand, that instantly 18 different things happen miraculously in very rapid succession. And all those 18 things have to happen in the perfect rapid succession, or I'll either die of bleeding to death, or I'll die by a blood clot in my body. And so in other words, we can't have evolved the process of fixing ourselves when we cut ourselves. Because any one of those 18 that aren't there from the beginning, you die. Because boom, 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 these things are happening. This is what made the microbiologist Michael Behe write the book Darwin's Black Box, is because as he started to study the human act of coagulation of the blood, this can't have happened by time and chance. He's one of the 500 people that have signed a doctorate in his field, signing that Darwin cannot explain life. And so these fish, they were created by their kind. That fish will be fish because the DNA is a factory that makes fish, and by chance mutations, it cannot make something other than a fish. I went to Lowell's College at Washington State University and listened to a professor say that the first lizards came from fish who had their ponds drying up. And they're getting anxious. Oh, my pond's drying up. If I don't learn how to be a lizard, then I'm going to die. And so there is absolutely zero scientific evidence that our anxieties about life somehow get into the human reproductive cells to say we better do a redesign of the DNA that's going off to fertilize an egg, and we better do it now. And you better go tell that lady over there that her DNA has to change exactly like your DNA, like you're redesigning your DNA, because if that lady doesn't redesign her DNA, then you aren't going to be able to get together when you start having mates, so that when you can have a bird, if you want to have a bird. Do you see that it is a lot more complex than what the evolutionist professor says? See, somebody should have said, "Excuse me, professor, but what was the mechanism by which that poor fish in a drying up pond communicated the need for change to his DNA that required billions of changes? The information contained in our DNA to make our body is this book times hundreds of millions. And it's contained in the smallest cell of the human body for the male. The smallest cell in the human body in the male contains the information, which is millions and millions of these books, on how to, in extremely detailed chemical code, that is not even understood by human beings after spending billions of dollars using Cray computers to just see the letters on the book, but they don't understand. And it's the same for fish, and it's the same for birds. And God blessed him, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." Oh, man, a bird, a male bird, a female bird, and all that goes into making a male bird and a female bird get together to multiply, another miracle. And I'm going to close with what the evolutionist priests say in answer to the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And by the way, here is an egg. And I put it in a plastic bag because we're not allowed to have food or drink in here. But did you know that, and there's some debate about the human classification, but did you know it's bird eggs are the biggest cells on Earth? Bird eggs are the biggest cells, but there's some debate. You know, it's that little white thing next to the yolk is actually what contains the DNA in the egg, and that's what gets fertilized when a male chicken gets with a female chicken. And inside of her, it gets fertilized, and it gets packaged with all the protein and all the ingredients it needs to turn into a chicken in the 3 weeks that it's hatching. You know, it puts a shell around all that protein package, and then it lays it. Happens to know it has to sit on it. Happens to know it needs to turn it over. Happens to know it needs to take care of it when it hatches out. Amazing how evolution would explain that, but this is what this guy says, this comes from Science, you know, www.science.howstuffworks.com. Chickens evolve from non-chickens through small changes caused by the mixing of male and female DNA or by mutations to the DNA that produce the zygote. The zygote is the fertilized egg where the male and female ingredients have come together. These changes and mutations only have an effect at the point where a new zygote is created. That is, two non-chickens mated, and the DNA in their new zygote contained the mutations that produced the first true chicken. That one zygote cell divided to produce the first true chicken. Prior to that first true chicken zygote, there were only non-chickens. The zygote cell is the only place where DNA mutations could produce a new animal, and the zygote cell is housed in the chicken's egg, so the egg must have come first. Now, again, that's what they say, that's what they have to say, because they believe in the no-God God. And the no-God God means that there can't be, in the beginning, God created the chicken and made him male and female. So then when our students, and this is what's so important about this study and why we're taking this time, you know, a little extra biblical stuff here, is because our children have to know when the professor spouts off this foolishness, they need to just simply ask a few questions. How did the lizard, let's say it's a lizard, because that's what the famous paleontologist Dr. Stephen Gould said, is that the first chicken came out of a lizard. First chicken egg came out of a lizard. So how did that lizard get mutations to go from being a lizard's skin and body and feet to all the intricacies of feathers and hollow bones and special heart and muscles that have the ability to do wings? And even if they could even fool themselves enough to think that I can go take a factory for a Harley and I can go, okay, I'm going to mutate you, and just go in with a 50 caliber gun and go blow away everything that makes Harley engines, Harley wheels, Harley frames, and then walk away and say, now it'll make a Ford truck because I want four wheels. I mean, that's what the evolutionist is saying. Chance mutations changed a factory to make lizards into a factory to make birds. And it makes birds perfectly. But even if you could believe a 50 cal and a few grenades could do that, then all you have is a lizard pumping out an egg, and that egg is going to then grow, and it'd be kind of tough. A lizard would look at the egg and go, I don't think I want chickens around. They'll eat the chicken egg. So you got to convince the lizard not to eat the chicken egg, first of all. And then when the chicken comes out of its egg, go, whoa! And then they sit there and they go, where are we going to find a girl for him? And the girl has to come from another pair of lizards. And they have to blow up the Harley factory in exactly the same way that they blew up the Harley factory. And it has to all come together to make the exact same kind of Ford where they like to get together, and then they can make chickens. And that's what evolution teaches. What foolishness. And our children have to come to grips with that. And a final little story. I know we're a little late, but there was a story of before we started knowing about DNA, many, many years ago, there was a science teacher who started out the class. He says, this is biology. This isn't a religion class. This is a biology class. And I know that there's probably some of you foolish people out there who have listened to your parents. They're still stuck in the old days that believe that we've been created. Are there any students here that believe we've been? There's one. Okay. Sorry, sir. I'm sorry that you were raised that way. Wish we could have, like the Russians, taken you away from your parents and educated you properly into communism, atheism. But by the end of this course, you, sir, will know that we've evolved and that we couldn't have possibly been created. So after giving all the lies, and we're going to have a handout next week, 10 questions to ask your biology teacher about evolution, because many of the things that they've been teaching about evolution are now confirmed and documented in a book called Icons of Evolution by Jonathan Wells to be flat-out blatant lies. So let's skip all that. So this teacher puts out all this stuff, and he goes, okay, Ray, here we are at the end of the quarter semester, and do you still believe in creation? The rest of the Christians here have all succumbed and realized we've evolved. Do you still believe? Okay, so Ray still believes. So, Ray, do you believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present? Yeah, he says he agrees that he's all-knowing. Well, Ray, that if your God is all-powerful, then let's demonstrate it right here. Your God could keep this egg from breaking the instant I dropped it on the floor. And so let's just demonstrate to the class. I dropped this egg, and then if it doesn't break, then okay, maybe there's a God. But if it does break, it just proves that your God isn't strong enough. And so what this student did many years ago, and I won't make Ray do it, it won't be recorded if he did. The student said, okay, sir, but I'd like to pray first. And so then he prays. And he says something like this. Father, you've listened to this man blaspheme your name for these many weeks. You listened to him spread lies to deceive these children away from a knowledge of you. And Lord, your word says that if anybody deceives a child away from you, it would be better for them to tie a rope around their neck and throw themselves in the deepest sea than to be responsible for the souls of those they deceive, should they have lived longer. And Father, I pray that when the professor drops that egg, that it breaks into a million pieces and he drops dead on the floor. In Jesus' name, amen. And then the professor, sitting there so boldly, opens up the drawer of his desk, puts the egg away, says, class dismissed. Wisely. I see a guy could have dropped the egg, and who knows, God is so merciful because he puts up with our foolishness for so long. But the people that are deceived by evolution, it's a deception. Their minds are clouded over because they so want to believe their God, that they get to be in charge of their own life. They don't understand the miraculous power of God, and Satan is a very deceptive creature. He took a third of the angels with him. He's good at what he does. And even though it's so easy for us to see there's no way, that those that are proud in their own eyes and rejecting of God, God says that he gives them a delusion. And they're just deluded. But we're letting that delusion go on unabated and unquestioned. When I heard the professor say to my son and the couple hundred students that were there, I, to my own shame, I only yelled out, what a lie, quietly enough for the few people around me to hear and to turn their head and, oh, lol, who did you bring to who did you bring to college today? I should have. What a lie, sir. Please. And he also said, transitional life forms all through the fossil record. What a lie. And it's time for us to help be equipped. As Stuart Curry says, there's other people that have a ministry equipping us to say it's a lie. And to let people see the wonders of the creation, the wonders of the power of God to say, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and that you shared it with Moses, how in the beginning you created all things and it was good. And Lord, we grieve that sin entered the world through our foolishness of man turning away from your law and bringing death and destruction into this world, allowing Satan to be the temporary little g god of this world, and how he has so deceived mankind to where wide is the way that leads to death and destruction and narrow is the way that leads back to the life that you intended for your creation to have with you. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you've made that way and that your mercy and your grace has abounded to give us the ability to be forgiven of our foolishness and to give us new life and the promise of everlasting life with you. We pray that you would help us to share this message with those that are lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming soon. He's told us how it all ends, and it ends with him winning and all the lies of the world being buried forever in the sea of the lake of fire. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and I pray you just draw closer to him as you desire to walk and seek him and be used as a witness to this dying world. In Jesus' name, God bless you.